Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You, therefore, have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. And since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, it is with a heart that desires to know and to understand what it says. Lord, we would like to know its application to the specific issues and circumstances that we have to deal and struggle with every day. And so, Lord, we pray that it would be a guiding light to which you would give us insight and understanding how we can live more righteously before you and honor you in the things that we do, we say, and even the things we think. We ask you for this grace, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed in yesterday's newspaper, there was an article in the lead section entitled "Cancer Survival Gauge Flawed." Obviously a bad news story. The byline went on to state, quote, "higher survival rate based on patient's earlier diagnosis." Well, the article went on to explain itself in this way. It said, the 5-year survival rate, the standard measurement of a cancer treatment success, may be misleading because people are being diagnosed earlier and therefore living longer with detected cancer before they die. In some cancers, more people are living 5 years after being diagnosed, but more people are also developing the disease and more people are ultimately dying from it. For example, the 5-year survival rate for prostate cancer has increased 43% in 1954 to 93% in 1995. However, the mortality rate, that's the rate of death, the number of patients per 1,000 who die from the disease has gone up 10%. You see, essentially what we have here is a gap between what is a perception and what is reality. The perception is that more people are living longer after detecting cancer. But the reality is that people are just finding their cancer earlier than they used to, and actually more people are contracting the disease, and as a consequence, the death rate is actually going up, not down. What was perceived, in other words, as encouraging statistics actually was disguising the more depressing truth. Let me give you another example of how this works sometimes. A few years ago, I was in India, and we flew into the city of Bangalore, and we were to spend the night there and catch a plane the next morning out to our next destination. Well, somehow word got out that we were there, and so after we had laid down in our beds hoping to sleep for the night, there was a knock on the door, and somebody said, "There are some men here who are inviting us to go to church with them." Myself and the other pastor said, "Tell them we're tired, we're going to sleep, and we don't want to do it." They came back and said, "They said that you're speaking tonight." I said, "Oh, great. Somebody booked us." So anyway, we went with them to their church service, and we came to this building where there were 300 or 400 people. In India, you don't have chairs. Everybody sits on the floor. But it was quite a packed house that night, and they went into a very lively worship service. And then afterwards, they asked us in order to get up. There was about 4 or 5 of us each to speak and give our message. So you can imagine how long the service lasted. And when the service ended, they asked, "Would we please pray for the congregation?" And one thing you have to understand is that meant pray for everyone in the congregation, from the oldest grandmother to the youngest baby. We literally were asked to lay hands and pray on every single person in the church. So we were there for a long time. But as we moved from the closing worship part into this prayer time, we noticed something unusual, because they had had this electronic keyboard that they played music on. But when they went into the prayer time, the person playing it also wanted to participate, and so he hit the demo mode on the keyboard. And so as I'm praying, I suddenly catch wafts of a tune that's familiar. Jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle all. Now I'm starting to have trouble concentrating. I mean, I hear this in the background and I just want to say, what does jingle bells have to do with the prayer time? Then it went through that song and it went to the next song. There is a house in New Orleans. So here we have this paganistic Christmas song followed by a song about the destitution of prostitution. And I'm sitting here thinking, don't these people realize what's going on? And suddenly it occurred to me, no, they don't. They're not familiar with any of these songs. They just play the melody by hitting the demo button. So that what they perceived as just being music, I had all sorts of other baggage associated with it. But it didn't stop there. After we finished in India, which is typical, after you get done with church, usually 11, sometimes 12 o'clock at night, then you go out and you eat. And the pastor was so pleased that we were there, he says, "I want to take you to my favorite restaurant." And I thought, well, there's at least something redeeming here. Good Indian food, because some of those places are just incredible. And so I'm starting to salivate. I'm anxious to get there. And so we make our way across town, and we pull up in front of his favorite restaurant, Kentucky Fried Chicken. It probably would have been more accurate to call it Kentucky Fried Chicken. It just wasn't quite the same, and don't even touch the coleslaw. But the point is that their perceptions about all sorts of things were vastly different from mine. Have you ever noticed how that politicians long ago understood this? Have you ever noticed that how when politicians campaign, it's rarely about really attempting to inform you about issues as it is to try to shift or shape or mold your perception of the way that things are, so that you will support their role in their campaign? In other words, what I'm trying to get at here is that because human beings don't possess perfect perception of things, we are very vulnerable to believing that something that is absolutely untrue is the truth, and to do it with all of our heart. In fact, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:22. He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad," literally, you're vulnerable to misperceptions of things, "your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You see, it is in the light of this real capacity that we have to get things completely wrong without knowing it, that Jim Symbol in his book, Fresh Faith, made the following summary of what really is an essential element of discovering and knowing the will of God. He said this, "One of the first rules of spiritual guidance is to assume that we could be wrong." When I read that, I thought to myself, that is a truism that's worth hanging on to. Because one of the things that really enables us to discover truly the heart and mind of God is to come to God with a heart that says, God, I am so easily misled. I get things wrong so easily that I need you to guide and direct my path. Show me thy ways, O Lord, was the prayer of the psalmist and should be the prayer of your heart and mine as well. Well, you see, this same principle can also be applied to how we view sin, both in our own lives and also in the lives of others. You see, we can easily conclude that we are not sinners. Or, granted that we might accept the fact that we are sinners, that our sin has little or no effect upon the lives of ourselves or of others, or can affect our eternal destinies in any way. But is that conclusion based upon reality, or is it based upon a faulty perception on your or my part? Well, Paul sets out in the first three chapters of this book that we've been studying to convince us that to think that I can save myself or that my sins don't make any difference or aren't an issue with God is a faulty perception of the most dangerous kind. You see, not surprisingly, therefore, that we find Paul starts out his letter to the Romans by telling them that they're wrong about how they perceive themselves. Their self-evaluation is completely wrong. Like most people, they saw themselves as being pretty nice people. Not perfect, certainly, but not so bad that it mattered enough for them to be subject to some kind of judgment. But Paul counters that notion as we studied last time in verse 18 of chapter 1 when he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In saying this, Paul is not just being grumpy. He wants us to understand that outside of Christ and outside of his redeeming grace, even the best of men is lost to sin and is facing eternal death with all of its harsh judgments. And as we studied last week, how that he began to define very specifically what he meant by godlessness and wickedness, that he provided with a very long and comprehensive list of what were those sinful behaviors, a big enough, long enough net, you might say, to catch us all in it. He talks about these things that invite God's wrath upon humanity, impiety and thanklessness and irreverence and idolatry and self-worship and shameful lusts and sexual immorality and homosexuality. In fact, in verses 29 through 31, he gives us a very precise catalog. He says in verse 29 of chapter 1, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, and they are senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. And finally, in the very closing verse of that chapter, in verse 32, it's not bad enough that men would engage in these things, but then he finally says, and although they knew God's righteousness and his righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, they began to look at certain behaviors and saying, well, that's natural, or that's just the way they are made, or they can't help themselves, or what difference does it make? Everybody's doing it. And it's interesting when you look at the culture in which we live, in our society, we hear those kind of phrases all the time about all sorts of things that the Bible says, thou shalt not. We begin to get a glimpse, I hope, of how this very process that Paul is describing here, this downward spiral of spiritual, moral, and ethical depravity, is actually swirling like the water going down the drain of your tub and dragging everyone with it, unless they choose to reach out to the lifeline of Christ and fight the tide. Well, what Paul is saying, or his purpose in saying all these nasty things, is probably best explained by an operative dynamic that Jesus gave in Matthew 9, 11, or 12 and 13. He said this to his disciples, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, he calls the righteous, but there are none that are righteous, and so the only one who could hear what he had to say were sinners. The point was that who was it that followed Jesus? Well, those who thought they were righteous didn't see any need for Jesus. They became his chief protagonists and antagonists. But who was it that followed Jesus? It was those who saw themselves as sinners needing redemption. And Jesus' principle is very simple. Until we see that we have the disease and see what it can do to us, we don't look for relief. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. Who is it that ultimately comes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it the person who sees themselves as morally and spiritually put together? The person who has the answers to everything? No. It's the person who realizes that their spiritual, emotional, moral gas tank is bumping against E and the needle is about to ready to drop. And they realize, I need someone to redeem me. I need someone to save me. In other words, despite our perceptions of ourselves as being pretty good or pretty decent people, God holds a completely different view. And if we fail to see our need for Him, we will never turn to the Savior for help. That's why Paul, in writing again to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:3, said the following. He said, all of us also lived among them, that is, amongst the unsaved, at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, which doesn't necessarily mean gross immorality. It means that we simply lived for our own desires and our own purposes. We never considered or even asked the question, what is God's will for my life? We were out for our will and our desires. Paul said that's the way we all were before we were Christians. And then he says of us in that previous state, and like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, objects of one day God's coming judgment and wrath. That's how Paul says that God views those who are outside of Christ, objects of his wrath. And because he is the Almighty God, because he is the great judge of all men, his view of us is what matters, not our own. We're like the man who or woman who has undiagnosed cancer many times. We may not feel any sickness, but that doesn't mean there isn't a deadly disease that is eating away at our souls. And unless we turn to Christ and receive His healing, eventually we will perish under the weight and the death of our sin. This, of course, you know, creates real problems for many people, because many have a view and have therefore created a theology of their own around this view. That view is that God kind of winks at or grins at some of our sinful antics. He doesn't like our sin, we might admit, but they certainly aren't bad enough to keep us out of heaven. Well, I appreciate something that John Stott said in regards to this kind of thinking. He wrote the following. He said, sometimes, in a futile attempt to escape the inescapable, namely God's judgment, we take refuge in a theological argument. For theology can be turned to bad uses as well as good. We appeal to God's character, especially to the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience. We maintain that He is much too kind and long-suffering to punish anybody, and that we can therefore sin with impunity. We even misapply Scripture to our advantage and quote such statements as, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The rest of that is also that He remembers those who sin and punishes them as well. But we skip that part. But Stott goes on and says, but this kind of manipulative theologizing is to show contempt for God, not honor. It is not faith, it is presumption. For God's kindness leads us to repentance. That is its goal. It is intended to give us space in which to repent, not to give us an excuse for sinning. You see, the point is that even if we feel pretty good about ourselves, God says we are depraved, that we are spiritually dead. And what we mean when we refer in Scripture to mankind as being depraved is that man is morally corrupted and therefore spiritually disqualified from eternal life. That is, that we are incapable of doing anything to save ourselves eternally, and therefore we are doomed eternally. I mean, this is the concept that Paul is trying to illustrate in places like Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." By saying that mankind is depraved, we do not mean that man is totally incapable of doing any good, but rather that when we stand as individuals before God's righteous standard of judgment and holiness and purity, it becomes very apparent in that moment how incredibly imperfect we are. In other words, if we were to create a scale from 1 to 10, measuring righteousness, and 10 was the measure of Jesus' perfection and His righteousness, the question really becomes, where would you fall on the scale? Where would you fall? You know, I mean, I was thinking about this. Jesus would be up there at number 10. I might give Moses a 7 because he messed up a bit, and 6 for Paul because I think he had a temper. You are probably a 5, and I'm cheating if I call myself a 4. Then there's everybody else I like. They're 3s because I've got to be better than them. And then there's the 2s, the people I don't like. The 1s would be people I really dislike. And then 0, that's where I put Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin and the rest of the world. Now, I'm being a bit facetious, but not completely. But you see, where you fall on that scale doesn't matter because there's only, this is a pass-fail test. Get one wrong, you fail. And that's the problem. You see, because regardless of where you end up on the scale, if you don't reach a 10, you miss. And that's why he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of this, later on in chapter 3, in verse 19, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The purpose of the law is simply that. Never was there a man who was able to justify himself by it. You can create any kind of law you want, any kind of measuring standard, and you will still fall short of it. You realize that with Adam and Eve, God only had one law? Real simple. Don't eat that tree. We don't know how long it took them to break it, but I don't think it took them very long. They just had one thing to remember, one thing not to do, and they did it anyway. That should tell us about human nature. That no matter what the law is, even if it's only one restriction, you will find eventually, one way or another, you'll violate it. And many times not even realize it'll come so simply and naturally. So when we come into chapter 2, Paul doesn't introduce us to a new topic, but rather he continues with this same set of arguments. But there is a difference, because now he turns away from a general summary of the Greek and the Roman society of his day with all of its moral and ethical depravity to an examination of those who consider themselves to be on a higher moral plane. In Paul's days, these probably would have been the intellectual, the cultural elite. Most particularly, it would have been those of the philosopher class, those like he encountered in the city of Athens, the followers of the teachings of the Stoics and the Epicureans, the devotees of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These men who kind of perched on the moral, ethical, and intellectual high ground of their day looked down upon the rude, uneducated masses with a degree of condescension and disdain. They could easily understand God's rejection of the common rabble, but certainly heaven would make room for such erudite and disciplined and noble characters as themselves. But as Harry Ironside explained in his commentary on this book, he said, "But it is now their turn to be summoned into court, so to speak, where the apostle fearlessly arraigns them before the august tribunal of the righteous Lord who loveth righteousness." And so to them Paul opens in chapter 2 and verse 1 by saying the following, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." I love the way that Ironside goes on to summarize this category, this group of people. He says, philosophy does not preserve its devotee from the indulgence of the flesh. Recognition of evil is not necessarily power to overcome evil. Culture does not cleanse the heart, nor does education alter the nature. And it is against the doer of evil the judgment of God according to truth will be rendered. To praise virtue while practicing vice may enable one to get by with his fellows, but it will not deceive him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Paul, in making the statement that he does in verse 1, is really moving his examination of sin from the obvious external symptoms that he referred to in chapter 1, ones that are easy to identify because they're so open and so wantonly displayed, into the more hidden inner truths about all of us. You see, I may have not done all that other men have done, but at the least, I have considered doing them. I may not have uttered some of the words they have spoken, but I have thought them and even wanted to say them. But maybe I didn't. Instead, I may have only muttered them under my breath or pondered them even in my heart. But from the eagle perch of God's gaze, the deed and the thought are one in the same. In other words, comparisons that we make between goodness of men is perilously relative. My perception of my goodness as a pastor may seem vastly superior to that of a serial killer, but from heaven's perspective, the difference is immeasurably small. For the toxicity of sin that we talked about last week is so great that the minutest amount of it is enough to destroy all of humanity. I mean, after all that Adam and Eve did was to take a bite out of a piece of fruit that God said, don't eat. Is that such a horrendous offense? Well, not by our standards, not by comparison of things that you and I have done. We never have another mention of another sin in all of their lives. God does not have to go on for 900 years cataloging for us all of Adam and Eve's sins, because all it took was that one, what appears to be very simple and almost innocuous sin, to spread the disease to all humanity ever after. So that regardless of whether my sin is measured in millimeters or in tons, its deadliness is neither increased nor diminished. In other words, whether a man dies by a bee sting or he is swallowed up after having been ripped apart by a great white shark, well, in the final analysis, it makes little difference because he's dead in both cases. Jesus, in fact, illustrated this very reality in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, speaking to those of his own nation and religion who considered themselves to be kind of heavenly shoe-ins because of their fastidious observation of the religious practices and regulations of Judaism, to them in Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Or in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If we had a moment of frank honesty, which I don't want to experience with you, just on these two points, you and I would have a list of judgments against us that was long and deep and thick, each being equivalent to the heinous crime of murder and adultery that God condemns and says will condemn men. You see, an honest man would readily admit that when you measure righteousness this way, it becomes impossible to completely be righteous. And that is exactly the point. later on in Luke 18 and the 25th verse, Jesus responding to this kind of question where the rich young ruler had turned away. And Jesus said, "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." To the Jews, particularly the Pharisaical sect, who believed that material wealth was a sign of God's love and blessing, this was a very stumbling question. They figured rich people had to be closer to God because God showed them he liked them better than other people by making them rich. So when Jesus said this, their question was in verse 26, then who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God. To save myself is impossible." This is the point that Paul's trying to make. The failure to see ourselves accurately in this context, in the light of God's righteousness, unfortunately leads us into what Paul condemns here as an act of hypocrisy. You see, when we pass critical and condemning judgments against others, what it reveals is a failure to see ourselves as we truly are. Frankly, what we do is we fancy ourselves to be better and more valuable than the one that we criticize or the one that we condemn. But that really isn't the most dangerous part. Because being judgmental and hypocritical may make you a very unpleasant person to be around. But what is far worse is what it does to that man himself. It blinds him to the truth of his own sin and thereby blocks his own way to repentance. That's why Paul continued in verse 2 by saying, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on the truth." We can, in other words, we look at the other guy and we can say, "Yeah, he deserves to be judged. No problem." So when, he adds in verse 3, when a mere man passes judgment on them and yet does the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show such contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Basically, Paul makes here two very important points. That one, he says, God's judgment is based on truth, divine and absolute truth. It's not based upon human opinion or feeling or perception. That secondly, he says, any awareness or insight into the sins of others that I have, even to my own sins, does not come from myself, but it comes from God. And it comes out of it as an act of God's kindness for the purpose of leading me, he says, towards repentance. You see, God shows me sin in my life so that I can repent. And what a tragic irony that oftentimes I am offended and resistant when sin is revealed to me. I don't want to hear those kind of things. And yet not realizing that the only reason that God has even enabled me to see them is so that I might repent and be freed from them. Isn't it ironic that the man who is blind to his own sin goes along life merrily? His heart is not burdened with the awareness of his transgressions. He is not struggling against the inner conflicts. Think for a moment before you met Christ what your life was like. You may have been unhappy, but you knew it wasn't your fault. You knew it was those jerks out there. It was that great crowd out there. You know who they are, the them. The them are responsible for the way I'm feeling, but not me. And so you went along your way without thought of your own sin and your own repentance. But when you came to Christ, what was it that you had to face? "I'm not so hip after all. I don't have it together as I thought I did. I really can't take hold of my life." "Well, I don't want Christianity. It's just a crutch." And you came to place saying, "Can you just roll the ambulance and throw me in the back? I don't need a crutch. I need a hospital." And it was at that point that you discovered that he was everything that you needed in your life. I love the way the late Stanley Vogt used to put it. He said, "You got to understand the way up is the way down, but the way down is the way back up. It is in the depreciation of myself that I discover or I develop an appreciation of who Jesus is. That God's conviction for sin in my life is the very wondrous evidence of His love. God loved me by saying, "You're a sinner, and it's going to take you to hell unless you repent." If He didn't love me, He wouldn't bother saying anything to me at all. He'd just let me go there. But it is His love for me that confronts me with the reality of my transgressions. Unfortunately, more often than not, we close our eyes. We turn our heads away from facing up to our own sins. And instead, we give unswerving focus to the sins of others. Here's a rule of thumb I've tried to apply to myself. That is that the more precise a person is in identifying the sin of others, the more they talk about others' failings, the more their own sins go untended. In other words, the garden of their heart is probably being overrun and overgrown with all sorts of sinful weeds and sprouts that they're not attending to because they're trying to take care of somebody else's garden. I am learning as I walk with God every day more and more to spend less time thinking about what other people do wrong, because I find it's taking almost all of my time and energy just to keep my own horses in the corral. I mean, it takes all of my energy just to deal with me. And my wife and I celebrated our 30th anniversary last night, and we were just kind of amazed as we were looking at each other. We made it 30 years. This is incredible. It's an amazing thing, you know. You scarcely believe it. You've got to slap yourself a few times, except I anger her enough that she does it for me. But, you know, it's an amazing thing to think about. But one of the secrets of lasting that long is not being so focused on each other's weaknesses. That's what destroys a marriage. And instead focusing more on your own. That's what changes a character. And when character grows in a path of godliness, a marriage becomes strong. But again, what's even worse is that we are often guilty of condemning people for the very things which we are most guilty of ourselves. The proud man sees pride in others. Why? Well, as Solomon said in Proverbs, his face answers face in water, so the heart of man to man. In other words, look in the mirror, and whose face do you see? Why is it that I'm so quick to see pride in other people? It's because I'm so unbelievably humble. Not likely. I recognize it, what it is, because I is it. The angry man thinks that everybody else is angry. The thief thinks everybody's trying to steal from him. The lustful man thinks that everybody thinks just like himself. We end up being blinded by the very pride and sin and self-assurance that enables us to feel so secure in our assumed sense of personal goodness. But Paul continues by reiterating the fact that God is ultimately concerned not with what we say or claim to be true or declare loudly or even profess, but rather what is evidenced through our actions. In verse 6 again, he says to us that God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, some have logically expressed some concerns over this statement because, in fact, I've even heard cited by a Catholic apologist one time that this was scriptural evidence that we're saved by works and not by grace alone. He kept on reiterating, where does it say in the Bible you're saved by grace alone? But is that what Paul is saying to us here? Well, if this were the only statement that Paul made in all the Bible about salvation, we would be forced to conclude that we're saved by our works. But fortunately, this isn't the only thing that Paul had to say on the topic. And so when you study points of theology, what we call systematic theology is basically to take all of the various passages that apply to any particular truth and by bringing them together, From the preponderance of the statements, we draw our conclusions as to what Scripture teaches. For example, we talk about the triune nature of God, the Trinity. Some people saying, well, can you show me in the Bible where the word Trinity appears? Well, it doesn't, because it's a Latin term which means three in one. Can I show you where three in one is? Yeah, there's a couple of different places where it makes that reference to three in one. But that's not why we believe in a Trinity. We believe in a Trinity because all through the New Testament, we find that God the Father is clearly defined or identified as God, but the Son also, Jesus, is also identified as God, and the Holy Spirit is also described as being God. So when you go through the New Testament, you see God is called God, the God the Father is called God, and God the Son is called God, and God the Holy Spirit is called God. You draw a really simple logical conclusion. All three are God. The person will say, well, how is it possible that God can exist in three persons? I don't know. If I knew that, I'd have the same intellectual capacity of God. But that's the point. He's God. All I'm doing is telling you what he told me. I can't tell you the rest. I can't tell you. The second chapter of Acts had a song years ago. He says, if you can't tell which way the wind blows, how can you tell what's tomorrow? The reality is there's precious little about life we know with certainty. But God simply said, this is who I am. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Deal with it. So when we talk about doctrines of salvation, one only needs to make a cursory view of a review of Paul's many comments about works and salvation and grace and faith to see exactly where Paul's coming from. For example, in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, that's God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or in verse 28 of the same chapter, he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or in Galatians 2:16, he says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified, which literally means to be declared righteous by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified, or that is, declared righteous before God. So what is Paul saying to us? Well, his comments need to be understood in the same context that James uses them regarding the evidences of faith in a person's life. In James 2:17, James writes, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. He said, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. What is James saying? Very simply, he says, if you have faith, it produces a fruit, a consequence, a work. You're not saved by that work. But whatever you have faith in will determine what you pour your heart into. Your time, your money, and your energy follow whatever you have faith in. It's that simple. It appears that what Paul is here speaking about is those people who expected to be rewarded by God eternally based solely on their verbal profession of faith in Christ. Not unlike many today. Or like the Jews of his time who thought that salvation came to them because of their race or because of their heredity or their traditions or their rituals. He's saying, you don't understand. You can do all of that stuff until you drop from exhaustion. But none of those things will save you because it's only by placing your faith in Christ. Which is interesting because when I put my faith in Christ, I stop doing a lot of those things. I leave off the ritual. I leave off the legalisms because I no longer believe that those things can help me. The only thing that can help me is placing myself in the hands of Christ and saying, where you lead me, I will follow. What you have me to do, I will do. What you want me to give up or what you want me to take to myself, I will either give up or take to myself. It's all of faith. I just want to follow you. That's where I am placing my trust. And in the final analysis, when I see that I'm a sinner, I'm not going to say, oh, I've got to do something to account for my sin because I realize I cannot account for my sin. All I can do is throw myself at your feet and say, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. And because I live by faith, I get up from my knees. I get off of my face and say, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins. Because you said, if I did, you would. And I'm taking you at your word. I'm placing my faith. I'm not going to be depressed and cast down and discouraged because I proved once again that I'm a sinner. But rather, I'm going to rise up with thanksgiving and praise in my heart because I know that you forgive sin. I put my faith in that. Paul wants us to understand that at the same time, that you cannot separate who you are from what you do. If you have a true faith in Christ, he said, it'll evidence itself in what he called a persistence in doing good by seeking glory, not my own glory, but the glory that Christ gives us when he redeems us. Seeking honor, which is the reward that he gives to us in heaven. Knowing that those who seek to live for his glory now often experience a great deal of dishonor and reproach and persecution in this present world. And thirdly, he says, seeking for immortality, or literally eternal life in Christ Jesus. That if I truly have that faith in Christ, I have found myself making decisions that are not to my advantage in this present world. You see, too many of us have constructed in our minds a theology that says that anything that betters or improves or fosters or promotes me and my interests and my desires, those are the things that God wants for my life. And I tell you, friends, the gospel will never go into the world and never would have if the followers of Christ had followed that principle. The story that we have, which comes from the history of the church, of Peter being the persecution falling upon the church in Rome and him fleeing the city to escape the persecution. And as the accounts go, they say that as he was leaving the city, he encountered a vision of the Savior walking towards Rome. And in his vision, he said, Lord, where are you going? And he said, I'm going back to Rome to be crucified once again. And said, Peter, in his conviction, said, oh, Lord, I'm fleeing what you have called me to. And he went back to Rome and was arrested and condemned. And when they came to crucify him, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified as he was. Crucify me upside down. What does a story like that tell us? This was not a man who interpreted the will and the plan of God for his life as a path to win friends and influence people, or a path in which he could acquire all the riches of this world or the benefits. No. It was one who understood that when the Savior said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That was the will of God for my life. It's the failure to understand. No, not just to understand, but be willing to embrace it. It's the tragedy of having created many times in our own thinking a theology that's completely diametrical to that, and yet being so devoted to that that we do not know the greater path. That no man knows what God's will is for your life. And it will not be revealed to anybody else except you. If you seek him to know his will and his way for your life. There's a second thing that Paul says regarding the judgment of God. And he says additionally that the judgment of God falls without partiality. Verse 11, he said, for God does not show favoritism. The word in here, Greek, literally means to judge by the face or the appearance. But the lexicographer goes on to give a more precise definition. He defines it this way. He says, it's the fault of one who, when called to give judgment, has respect of outward appearances or circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich or high-born or powerful to another who does not have these qualities. Paul points out that God's judgment of men is based on what a man does, not on what his good deeds. It's not on his words or his actions or who he knows or who he's related to, but it's those things that naturally express themselves as an expression of faith in Christ the Savior. In verse 9, he says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Many times when you and I share our faith with non-Christians, one of the most common questions that we're asked is, well, what about the pygmies in Africa that have never heard the gospel or some variation on that theme? Well, first of all, the question is a bit misconstrued. You see, the pygmies received the gospel about a century ago. Many of them have come to faith. They have their own churches and are busy evangelizing their own people. So you picked the wrong example if that was yours. But the real question that they are attempting to ask, and I think it's an honest and a fair question, is this: if someone must believe in Christ to be saved, what happens to those who died before Christ came and never had a chance to hear the gospel message? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 12 through 15, at least in part. He says this: all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. And since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them, now even defending them. What Paul is telling his readers is that God is going to judge each man according to the light or the revelation which he or she has received. He says, for example, the Jew has grown up listening to the Mosaic law since the earliest days of his life. He has no excuse for his disobedience of God's commands. Because with knowledge comes responsibility. Or as Jesus expressed it in Luke 12:48, he says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. So that when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, they say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? I say to them, you know, God's going to judge each person based upon what they have come to know and understand. He loves them more than you and I do, so he's doing everything he can to save them. But you have to understand, back to you for a moment, you don't have any excuse because I'm here to tell you that Jesus died for your sins and you have to believe on him. Now, I don't mean to wreck the rest of your eternity here, but you are without excuse now because you have heard the gospel message. And that's exactly Paul's point. So he says, conversely, that the Gentile who has never heard the law of Moses would be judged not by the law, but interestingly, he said he's going to be judged by his own conscience. That's interesting. And Paul goes on to tell us two very important things about your and my conscience. One, he says, there is written upon your conscience the righteousness of God. This is evidence, he said in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves even though they do not have the law. The bottom line, every society, no matter how large, has always contained a system of laws that are closely reflective of the Ten Commandments. They condemn all the same things. Murder, theft, adultery, and so forth are always condemned in every society in one way or another by their system of laws. He says, why is that? Well, Paul actually answered that in Acts chapter 17 when he was speaking to the Athenian philosophers. He quotes Aratus and Cleanthes, two Greek philosophers, and he says of them, for in him we live and move our have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. That in other words, he's saying we are made in the very image of God, and as a consequence, we carry within us the imprint of what is right and what is wrong. Well, the second thing he says about the conscience is that unfortunately it's not nearly as reliable as a source of conviction about the truth as is God's word. You know the saying, let your conscience be your guide, is certainly a relative advice because it depends what you got in your conscience. For example, John Whitmer, in his commentary, made this comment about the conscience. He said, conscience is an important part of the human nature, but it is not an absolutely trustworthy indicator of what is right. One's conscience can be good and clear, but it also can be guilty and corrupted and weak and seared. All different statements about the conscience in the New Testament. Then he says, all people need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ so that the blood of Jesus might cleanse their conscience, according to Hebrews 9:14. And this is why Peter exhorted us in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, their conscience is going to be their guide. But why do the Gentiles end up getting in so far removed from God? Because the conscience is very imperfect. Why does God give us his word? Well, he's going to talk about that next week when we get into talking about the Jews. But he gave us his word so that our consciences might be conformed to it. Do you understand that that's what you do when you sit here in an evening like this, or you go home and read your Bible, or you listen to tapes or radio or different things like that? What you're doing is you're reprogramming your conscience. Before I was a Christian, and even when I was a young Christian and I didn't know the Word of God, there were a number of activities I engaged in with complete freedom. Because even when my conscience might say, maybe that's not right, I liked it so much, I said, oh, I'm sure it's okay. And I went ahead and did it. And then somebody would come along and say, you're Christian, right? I said, well, yeah. Well, they say, if you're a Christian, how come you're doing that? Well, what's wrong with that? Well, look over here, page and verse, and they begin to read it to me. And I'm going, well, I think that's just your interpretation of the text, you know. I mean, you know, I don't see it like, you know, and you try to get away from it, but after a while, it just haunts you into repentance. And you find yourself saying, God, I love it, but it's wrong. You need to change me. You see, your conscience can be your best friend or your worst enemy, depending on what you're filling it with and what you're feeding it on. Which brings Paul to the concluding comment in this whole section in verse 16, where he says, this will take place. What is he talking about? He's talking about the judgment of God against sinful men, both the wantonly sinful and the moralist who doesn't see his sin. He says, still the judgment of God, the same judgment, will fall on all of us. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Again, Paul makes three really important points here. Number one, he says, God's judgment of humanity is certain. It's going to happen. It's going to take place on an appointed day. It's a day that no man knows, but it's going to happen at a very specific moment in human history. But number two, that God will judge not only men's outward works, which I personally believe are designed to help us evaluate ourselves. That my works, I can look at them and I can judge whether they're of God or not. But also by the secrets or the things that are hidden and concealed in the heart of man. That's why it says, for example, in Psalm 51:6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Or Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It's a chilling thought when you realize that those things that I do that you know nothing about glare in God's presence. He's looking precisely at them. You see, we are so corrupted by our sin nature that a little more mud in the pond hardly blurs it at all. But God is so pure that the smallest trace of sand is clearly reflected and magnified. And when I become a Christian and I enter into his presence and into his fellowship, those things become super evident, and he always speaks to me about them. Those weren't kind words. That wasn't a glorifying thought. That action, that deed, that shouldn't be part of your life. And if you're going to be in my presence, you're going to have to wash it away with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're going to have problems having fellowship. And the third thing that he tells us in that last verse is that God's judgment is going to be based upon the righteous standard of Jesus Christ. Because the law may have declared God's holiness to me, but Jesus became the very embodiment of that holiness. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1:1. He said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, speaking in the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And what is Jesus doing on the Father's right hand, even now as we speak? Well, it depends where you're at, what He's doing. If you're a believer, He's busily making intercession for you because of your frequent sins. He's spreading His cleansing blood, washing you of all that iniquity so that fellowship with the Father can be maintained. Not through acts of righteousness you are done, but rather that fellowship is maintained because His sacrifice on the cross once and for all. But if you're an unbeliever, He stands as the measure and the testimony against your sins. And one day, as you will stand before the presence of God in eternity, He will be the basis of your condemnation. Because there will only be one question that's asked of those who come, and that is, do you know My Son? Now, it probably won't be phrased like that, but that becomes the final point. Do you know Him? Are you washed? Are you covered? Are you cleansed? In a sense, if you have been, the question doesn't need to be asked. It's evident and obvious. It says He knows you by name. But more precisely, what He said in that day, if you don't know Him, He'll say, depart from me, you doer of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't want to try to measure up to Jesus. I want to hide in Jesus. I want to stand in His blood, cleanse and wash of my sins. I don't want to stand before Him in any supposed righteousness that I have. And here's the way it translates in the life of the Christian. That if the more I understand that I stand in His righteousness, the more gracious I am to other people. The more patience I have with other people's sins. The more forgiveness I have for those who sin against me. The greater my remorse I have over my own sin, the more love I have in my life. You see, we sometimes say, oh, what a gracious man. What a gracious woman. What does that mean, friends? How did they get there? They get there by realizing how badly they need grace and how little right they have to point the finger at anybody else. It doesn't mean that we ignore other people's transgressions. It just means that when we see their sins, rather than anger and resentment, it creates grief. We find ourselves going to our knees and saying, oh, Father, save them from that path they're going down. Deliver them. Open their eyes. Change their hearts. It means that when we go to Him with a word, we don't go with Him saying, how dare you do this? But rather you're saying, why do you want to do this? Don't you understand how much Jesus loves you? We become gracious towards others. I think as Christians, this is a lifelong battle. It's so easy to become moralistic. It's so easy to become moralizers. It is so easy to stand in judgment of one another. It is so hard to die to myself and truly walk in grace. But that's where the joy and the power and the reality and the vitality and the excitement of the Christian walk rests. To simply stand at the foot of the cross. Or as more appropriately, Oswald Chambers once said, a man is never more or can never be more than who he is when he is on his face at the foot of the cross. He never stands taller than when he is prostrate before God. Father, give us a keen understanding of these things. Set before us a path. Let these things that I've attempted to share tonight be guidelines and road signs to help us discover that path of grace. And once finding it, Lord, to cling to it tenaciously. That, oh God, we might be a people of grace, noted for our graciousness in our dealings with one another, because we are a people who have such a deep understanding of the grace that we have required to stand before you. Fill our hearts with that kind of understanding, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name.